Well, the music is always a blessing. Today it's been a special blessing. Thank you, everyone who's been involved. If you have your Bibles, go with me today to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We're going to do our Sunday morning series on Sunday night too. So it's just going to be our Sunday series. And we're doing that for two reasons. Number one, we want to take time to really be thorough in our study of the book of James, to explain every verse. Every verse is a God-picked verse. On the other hand, we want to make good time. And we don't want to still be in the book of James 4 years from now. So we're going to try to attack it twice each Sunday. So I'm excited about continuing our line of thinking tonight. If you weren't here for the morning worship service, perhaps you were serving in children's ministry or just outside the service for some other reason, you can catch up on Sunday afternoons by checking out the podcast or the YouTube feed. The services are on Facebook. I would encourage you to do that so you can be part of every sermon in the study. Well, look with me at James chapter 1, verse 12, if you would. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. James is still talking about finding joy in trials. You can circle the word blessed in verse 12 and run up to verse 2 and circle the word joy and connect the two. It's not the same word, but it's the same basic idea. You can circle the word endure in verse 12 and connect it to the word patience in verse 3. Same word. You can circle the word tried in verse 12 and connect it to trying, the trying of your faith in verse 3. So we're still talking about how to endure trials, about how to count it all joy when we fall into divers temptations. Now in verses 2 through 4, he tells us what we need to do when trials come. Count it all joy. Let your trials make you tougher. Let them make you more complete, give you Christ-like character. In verses 5 through 11, he tells us what we need to do that. We need God's wisdom. If we look at our trials with earthly wisdom, we'll never pass the test. We need heaven-sent heavenly wisdom. Then in verse 12, he tells us what will happen if we do count it all joy. What will happen if we do endure our trials? We will prove that we love God, and we will be given a crown of life. So James has told us what to do, what we need to do it, what we'll receive if we do it. Now before we get to verse 12, and verse 12 is great news, we need to unpack verses 9 through 11. James says to count it all joy and endure, follow his line of thinking here, you need the wisdom of God. You won't pass the test of trials without it. You'll be worse off because of your trials, not better off, and we all know people like that. In the verses that follow, 9 to 11, he gives us the example of a test. The kind of varied temptation that you might face in life. And in fact, it might be the greatest test a person can face. And I think that's why James gives us this test. Here's the test. Can you lose your money and keep your joy? Only if you have the wisdom to think about your money the right way. If you think about it the right way, you can have it and not trust it. You can lose it and not lose anything else. You can never have money and still have everything else. You can have it and not trust it, lose it and not lose anything, never have it, and have everything else. Look at James 1:9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perished. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Verse 12 again. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. The title of the message tonight is Passing the Test. To pass the test of trials, and we're given an example of a pretty severe trial a person could face, you need to do two things. First, find reasons to rejoice. Second, focus on your reward. So first, find reasons to rejoice. He gives the poor man a reason to rejoice, and then he gives the rich man a reason to rejoice. And this is one of the few instances in life when the poor man gets to go first. So notice, joy for the poor. The first part of verse 9 is addressed to the brother of low degree. So we're talking about a believer, a brother in Christ. Certainly, it would not exclude sisters, so any believer. He says he's a brother of low degree. Literally, a humble brother. When contrasted with the rich person later in the verse, it's very clear he's talking about a poor Christian, a Christian who doesn't have much in the way of material possessions. Now, circle the word rejoice in verse 9, and again, connect it to the word joy in verse 2. The word in verse 9 is different. It means to boast. But the translation is really great because it's really just a synonym. One of my English teachers is in here tonight, Mrs. Gaiman. And if I use the same word in the same paragraph repeatedly, she would write with her red pen, use a synonym. That's what James is doing. He's still talking about joy. He's just using a different word to do it. What he's saying is, even if you're poor, you still have plenty of reasons to rejoice. Now, what does the Bible mean when it refers to the poor? I think Jesus gives us the best description in the Sermon on the Mount. The poor are those who are tempted to worry about what they eat and drink and whether they'll have any clothes to put on. So these are people who are worried about if they're going to have anything to eat, anything to drink, anything to wear. In our affluent society, we would say people like that are living in abject poverty, right? The poorest of the poor. The vast majority of the people reading the letter of James are in that very position. Remember, they're the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Jewish believers who had been uprooted from their home because of persecution. These people had jobs, but they lost them. They had homes, but had to leave them. They had money in their bank account, but it's all gone. So think about the Bible's description of poverty. People who worry about what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, and what they're going to wear. All right, by the Bible's definition, that means most of the people in this room are not poor. As far as I know, no one is worried tonight about what you're going to eat for dinner. No one's worried that when you wake up in the morning, you won't have breakfast. And if you are worried about that, please come see us after the service. We'd love to help you out with that. So no one in this room really fits the biblical definition of poverty. But when you walked in here tonight, probably most of you thought you were poor. Rich and poor is in the eye of the beholder, right? I mean, if you make $50,000 a year, you probably think that people that make $100,000 a year are rich, or at least better off. If you make $100,000 a year, you probably think that millionaires are rich. Millionaires think that billionaires are rich. And if you know the way billionaires think only one person is rich, and that's the one who has the most money. So Elon Musk is rich, the rest of us are poor. At least that's the way we think about it in America. You know, that's the danger of money. No matter how much you have of it, you're tempted to not be satisfied. You're tempted to still see yourself as poor. And poor people, as we all know, can't be happy. I mean, they don't have anything to rejoice about, do they? Well, James says they do. They say they do, but they have to use heavenly wisdom. If they think about their situation the way everyone else in the world thinks about it, they won't pass the test. They won't have joy. Using heavenly wisdom, James, what does the person in abject poverty have to be happy about? Well, James says, let him rejoice in his exaltation. He's obviously not talking about physical exaltation, material exaltation. I mean, whatever exaltation these people had when they were living in the land, it's gone. They're living in the slums. They are immigrants. They're outsiders. They're in poverty. So if he's not talking about physical exaltation, he must be talking about spiritual exaltation. The spiritual truth is that the humblest believer occupies and will occupy a place of exaltation that surpasses any president, prime minister, or pope. The lowliest believer will rise higher than any celebrity or CEO. In the world's eyes, a humble believer might be the filth of the world, as Paul said in Corinthians. The offscouring of all things. But in God's eyes, he's exalted. Amen. He is saved, sealed, and seated in the heavenlies, amen, the Bible says. Amen. I like the way one writer said, the poor believer may be hungry, but he has the bread of life. He may be thirsty, but he has the water of life. He may be poor, but he has eternal riches. He may be cast aside by men, but he has been eternally received by God. He may have no home on earth, but he has a glorious abode in heaven. So you tell me who's really rich and who's really poor. Who's really of low degree and who's really of high degree? The person with eternal riches that can never be taken away, or the person with earthly riches? You know, the Bible repeatedly tells us that there are a lot of things in life that are better than money. For instance, a good name is better than money. Solomon wrote, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. A lot of people will sacrifice their reputation to get to the top. Even in their families, they'll sacrifice their name to get money. Like many of you, I go to a lot of funerals. Never once have I heard a person's net worth discussed in the eulogy. Not one time. They always talk about the person's reputation. They always talk about the person's character. A good name is better than money. Another thing that's better than money is wisdom. How much better it is to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver. Would you like to have the kind of perspective that we've been talking about the last few weeks from the book of James? That no matter what temptation or trial came into your life, you could endure it. It'd make you better, not worse. You could find a reason to rejoice on the darkest day of your life. Wouldn't you like to be able to look at any temptation with the wisdom of God? I'm going to tell you, that's something worth obtaining. It's far more valuable than gold or silver. Here's another thing that's better than money: a peaceful, loving home. Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox in hatred therewith. Like many of you, we drive used cars. To be honest, the carpet in our house needs replacing. I'd love to have a sprinkler system so my lawn didn't die in the middle of June every year, all right? But if all of those things were improved, I'm not sure I'd be any more excited about coming home in the evening than I already am. I mean, it gets to be about 4:30, 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock, whatever time I'm going home, I get happy because peace and love live in my house. And if we had designer furniture and a house in the country club and two brand new cars sitting in the driveway, I don't think I could be any happier than I am with the peace and love we have now. It's better than money. There are a lot of rich people who'd love to be able to buy it and can't. The word of God is better than money. Psalm 19, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. I don't know about you. I wouldn't take $1 billion for my Bible. The word of God is better than money. The presence of God is better than money. The writer of Hebrews says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You know, way back in Genesis, Abraham was worried about his security. He had just taken on 10 kings in one. They were coming after him, he was thinking. He was also worried about his substance. He had no heir, no one to give all of his stuff to. So the Lord shows up to him. He appears to Abraham in Genesis 15 and says, Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. I just remind you, God has nothing better, nothing costlier, nothing more precious to give you than himself. God is his people's great reward. And anyone who has a relationship with God and the abiding presence of the true and living one in their life is far richer than any person who lacks the presence of God. So listen, even if you're poor tonight, in abject poverty, though your physical status may be one of humiliation, your spiritual status is one of exaltation. And there are plenty of reasons to rejoice. So joy for the poor. Well, next, joy for the rich. Look again at verse 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. This is a play on words. You see that, don't you? Let the humble man rejoice in his exaltation. Let the rich man, the exalted man, rejoice in his humiliation. The brother of low degree, that God will take him higher. The brother who's already in a place of high degree, that God lowers him. The poor brother is to find joy in the fact that he's exalted. The rich brother is to find joy in the fact that God has humbled him. You know, the gospel does both for us, doesn't it? On the one hand, it says no matter how rich you are the worst sinner. And you're so bad that Jesus had to die for you. And no amount of money can purchase your salvation. I mean, you talk about the gospel coin. One half of that coin is incredibly humbling, isn't it? And you got to swallow it. You got to be humble to be saved. On the other hand, of course, it says, even if you're the poorest person in the world, you don't know how loved you are. He'll die for you. And no matter how poor you are, you're welcome in his family. So the person in financial adversity, the poor believer can say, how rich I am. The person in earthly pleasure, the prosperous believer can say, what a sinner I am. No better than anyone else. He can be rich and not be proud. Isn't that wonderful? Now, James points out that the rich man better look for joy in making or keeping money. Why? Because earthly riches are temporary, aren't they? He says they're like the spring wildflowers. Don't you love those beautiful blue bonnets that grow up in the medians this time of year? And it's my favorite thing, I think, about living in Texas. It's the state flower, by the way, for you newcomers. And don't talk to me about all the nice flowers where you came from. They're not nicer than the blue bonnet. They're not. It's the best. Did you notice how short our blue bonnet season was this year? In just a couple of weeks, right? I mean, no sooner does the sun come out in the spring and break up all that cold, and those beautiful wildflowers start to grow, than a couple of weeks later, that sun gets a little too hot, and all the blue bonnets die. They're incredibly, I mean, one minute they're growing in the sun, the next minute they're scorched by the sun. And here's what James says. Riches are just like that. It's incredibly fragile. One minute the sun is shining on you, everything's going your way, every investment is turning to gold. The next minute, it's a completely different story, right? The writer of Proverbs says, you know what riches do? They take wings and they fly away. So you better not place the source of your joy in how much money you have in your bank account. What kind of house you live in, what kind of car you drive. It's hard to make and easy to keep. And even if you get to keep it for your whole life, that really isn't that long in light of eternity, is it? I mean, we're always reminded you can't take it with you. There are no U-Hauls behind hearses. Solomon said, the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. What did he mean? The rich and the poor are equalized by death. Well, if anyone knew about money, it was certainly Solomon, right? You know, maybe no one else in Scripture talks more about money than Solomon. Solomon and Jesus, they talk the most about it. Solomon talks a little bit about the dangers of poverty. He says there are some dangers in poverty, some temptations. You need to beware. Did you know that actually the richest man in his day talks much more about the dangers of being rich? He knew it firsthand. An old sacred hymn, "Mo' Money, Mo' Problems." Some of you are going to look that up. It's not in the hymn book. Kids, don't look it up, okay? What are some of the problems that can come with money? Well, we're told riches bring dissatisfaction. Ecclesiastes 5, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This also is vanity. A lot of poor people think that the meaning of life is to find the gold at the end of the rainbow. Rich people get there and they find it. And they discover that's not the meaning of life at all. And there's emptiness, there's vanity, there's dissatisfaction that follows that. More money, more increased anxiety. Ecclesiastes 5:12, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. The only man who worries more about money than the poor man is the rich man. I mean, some of you have been worried to death about the stock market and tariffs and all of that. Some of us are not worrying about that, all right? More money, more anxiety. More money, more expenses. Have you ever thought, if I could ever make this much money, you know, you're 25, and you think, if I could ever make this much money, I wouldn't need any more money. I'd just give the rest of it to the church. then you make that much money, and you're just as broke as you were before, right, when you were 25. Solomon talks about that. He says, when goods increase, they are increased to eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with thine eyes? Yeah, you watch more come in the front door, but you also watch more go out the back door, right? Increased expenses. With money comes the temptation to be greedy. That's a real temptation. Solomon writes, there is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, riches kept or hoarded for the owners thereof to their hurt. They're so obsessed with getting more that they don't enjoy what they have. You know, greed and contentment cannot live in the same heart. They won't abide in the same place. Who's richer? The man who has little and is satisfied with what he has? Or the man who has much and is never satisfied, never content? The first guy's richer, right? Yeah, sure. And so with riches comes the temptation to be greedy. With riches, Solomon says, comes the dread of death. Because what you lived for is your money. And so you get to the end, you get to be 70, 80 years old, and you realize I'm going to leave it all behind. Solomon writes, as he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. He shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. This also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? The person who lives for money gets to the end of his life and realizes, I've labored for wind, for nothing. He dreads his death. He leaves behind what's valuable to him. You do understand, don't you, that the believer should never dread death. Never. In God's time, death is the best thing that can happen to us. Paul said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Our riches are on the other side, not here, no matter how rich we might be. The day I die is the best day of my life. I don't want to walk around just because I have a little money, dreading the best day of my life. That's a problem. If you're so worried about your money that you dread the day you see Jesus. Another danger that comes with money is false friends. Solomon says, wealth maketh many friends, but the poor is separated from his neighbor. I mean, when you're broke and people like you anyway, they like you for you and not your stuff. You've got a real friend, right? Athletes and celebrities will often opine that the worst part of getting rich is not knowing who really likes you, who's just hanging out with you for your money. So here's what James is saying. If you're rich, don't find joy in your riches. When you're tried financially, when you have a bad day in the stock market, or heaven forbid, you lose it completely and go belly up, rejoice that God lifted you up in the first place, and rejoice that God brought you low so you could learn where real joy can be found. Rejoice in your humiliation, because you learned that joy was found in him. Now, that's just one example of the kind of various trials we can experience in life. We can experience the trial of poverty and the trial of riches. Both come with their test. Do you see that tonight? And the poor person is thinking, I'd like to have the test of the rich person. I understand that. They both have their test. And the only way to pass those tests is with heaven-sent wisdom. Without it, we won't endure. We won't be able to count it all joy. There are, of course, other tests we could face. Loneliness. And on the flip side, companionship. Both have tests. You can find joy in both spots. Work and unemployment. Both have tests. Family life and all the tests that comes with that. Or singleness or childlessness. There's joy to be found in both places and tests to be found in both places. Health and sickness. Whatever the trial is, it will only make us tougher. It will only make us more like Christ if we will endure it and treat our trouble like a friend and not an enemy. So, find reasons to rejoice. They're there. All right, secondly and lastly tonight, then James says, if you're going to pass the test, you have to focus on your reward. I won't read verse 12 for the third time. But James says, that the one who endures will receive a crown of life reserved for those who love God. Notice the relationship between those two things. Those who love God, James says, will endure diverse temptations. They will face their trials with joy. They will get better and not worse. And the ultimate motive is not so much a crown. The ultimate motive is love. Love for who? Well, love for Jesus. We look at Jesus and all that he endured for us. We remember that he faced even the cross with joy. So we pick up our crosses and we follow him. And we love him because he first loved us. Why should I keep going? Why try to find joy? Why endure? Because I love Jesus. And as much as I've endured for him, it doesn't come close to what he's endured for me. He says, if you love Jesus and endure your trials, you're going to get a crown of life. The crown refers to the garland crown that was given to the winner of an athletic game. Now, the value of that crown, stay with me here. The value of that crown was not in the materials that it was made of. It wasn't gold, it wasn't diamonds, it wasn't rubies. That's not the value of the crown. The value of the crown in this case is that it distinguished the winner from the loser. That he endured, he dug deep, he won the race, and he got the prize. All right? The value of our crown in heaven is not so much that it's made of gold. You know, people talk about wanting rubies and diamonds in the crowd they get from Jesus. That's not the value of the crown. You're going to wear it for a very short time before you put it at his feet. The value of the crown is not what it's made of. The value of the crown is the one who gives it to you. That at the end of your life, you stand before the one who loved you and endured everything for you, and you hear him say, you endured your trials, and you did it with joy, and you looked for my wisdom, and look, you've made it, and you've won. Jesus told the church at Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. If that isn't motivation to keep going, I don't know what is. That wonderful moment when I see my Savior face to face, and to think with his nail-scarred hands, he's going to put a crown on my head and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Paul thought often about that day. He's writing in 2 Timothy chapter 4, his swan song. And he says, for I'm now ready to be offered. What's he talking about? His death. He's in a Roman jail cell. He's about to be beheaded by Nero. He says, I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. We would say he endured his trials with joy, right? Now, Paul was happy about all that he had done for Christ in the past. But in this moment, what he was really happy about was all that was waiting for him on the other side of his death. He said, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Paul said, I have something better than anything money can buy. I have something better than a 401k. I have something better than an IRA account. I have an eternal reward that Jesus himself will give me the day that I stand before him. And I love this next part. It's my favorite part. And not to me only. I understand that Paul gets crowns. But unto all them who also love his appearing. Well, I'm in that group. How about you? He has a crown for me. So the good news tonight is, no matter what you're facing, if you will count it all joy, if you will endure, letting your troubles make you more like Christ, seeking God's wisdom, the Lord himself at that final day will give you a crown of life. Now, I want to put a bow on this entire section because we're moving on to a different line of thought next week. And I read a beautiful little paragraph in one of the commentaries that I studied by Alec Meyer. Listen to what he said. The great goal of all life is Christian maturity. That's what we've been talking about. That our trials make us perfect and complete, so we're wanting nothing. They make us mature. The great goal of all life is Christian maturity. Towards this, we are to bend all our efforts. Life's pleasant paths are made all the sweeter as we keep in mind that they lead to this great spiritual end. Also, life's grim moments are to be endured patiently, remembering that patience and persistence turn sorrow into stepping stones. That's what James has been saying. Your sorrow is a stepping stone to endurance, to spiritual maturity, to wisdom. So treat your trouble like a friend and not an enemy. Count it all joy, and he will give you the crown of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful, practical section of Scripture that we have had the privilege to study over the last few weeks. There are many people in this room facing diverse temptations right now, being assaulted on many different fronts, not just one trial, but multiple trials. And this instruction is exactly what they've needed, to treat their trouble like a friend and not an enemy, to get from it all that you intend for them to get so they can become the mature, complete people that you have saved them to be. Some of us have listened to this as if we're kind of disinterested third parties, perhaps, because we're not going through diverse temptations. Things are going very well. But those of us who've been around for a little while know it won't be long, and we'll have to count it all joy. And so whether we're in the middle of our trials or we're about to enter into them, help us to make some decisions tonight about the kind of people we're going to be when we're tried. Joyful people, spiritually tough people, people who seek your wisdom, people who focus on an eternal reward and not just our earthly pain. And help us to do these things, because as much as we endure for you, you've endured far more for us. Help us to do these things because we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.